One of the ways in which movies and books frequently develop their stories is that they have us focus on a main storyline that we see a lot of action occurring, but then in the midst of that, we get these brief little glimpses of totally different scenes, quick cuts that appear to be innocent, that's just things happening in the background. Maybe we see a child playing in a schoolyard, or we see a wife unloading her groceries from the car. Things that appear extremely mundane compared to the main action that's been developing along with the story. And yet, we suspect that there's something about these mundane actions that will have a significant impact on the overall story. We tune into them. Well, this morning our passage functions very much like that. There's a main storyline that we're going to be looking at, and then there's brief cuts to mundane scenes that are largely unrelated to the main action that we look at this morning. Last week, I trust you recall, we began our series through the book of 1 Samuel. And I mentioned that this is biblical narrative. The literature we're looking at here is biblical narrative. Narrative means it's written as a story. There's a story here to be read. However, with biblical narratives, I also mentioned we have to always recognize that there's actually stories within stories. In fact, there's three levels that we have to keep in mind with biblical narrative. There's the media events that we read, the story that we're looking at week in and week out. We'll be looking at stories. But those stories fit into a larger story, the story of the nation of Israel. God has chosen the nation of Israel as his chosen people. And in the Old Testament, all of our stories fit into how God is using the nation of Israel for his purposes. But the nation of Israel fits into a much, much larger story. The cosmic story of God's battle, good versus evil, God's battle to redeem his fallen creation, God's battle against his archenemy Satan, God's battle that will end in victory in the eternal state. The story of Israel fits within that cosmic story. So when we come to these stories, we have to keep all those levels in mind because we focus in on the details of the immediate story, but in the background, it may even be somewhat subtle, there's always these other levels occurring. And significant lessons are in those larger stories. Last week, I said as we came to the end of our passage, which was verse 11 of chapter 2, that our narrator, we have an unknown narrator, we have no idea who wrote this story, but our narrator is shifting the spotlight to Samuel, the young boy that we saw born last week to Hannah. What we're going to see this week, though, is that the narrator makes this shift rather slowly. He's shifting the spotlight to Samuel, but he does it rather slowly. Today's Samuel's inner story, but he's there only in the sense of that there's some quick cuts from the main action where we get glimpses of Samuel there in the background. Before our narrator moves Samuel into the center of the action, we must understand why Samuel is needed. You may recall that I said the timing in Israelite history of the book of 1 Samuel comes right at the end of the period of the judges. We're following right after that time. In fact, Samuel later on becomes the last judge. He becomes a final judge. It is a time in the history of Israel when this spiritual and moral life of the country is at a very, very low point. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. That is the context of Samuel's story. That is the context that we have to keep in mind. We're at a low point in the history of Israel. In fact, this morning, we're going to see how low that point is. We'll see how far the country has decayed spiritually and morally. It's penetrated in its decay all the way to those who oversee the tabernacle worship itself. The very center of the worship of God is in great decay. We saw hints of this problem last week, but now we'll see the full color details that the priesthood is hopelessly corrupt. Eli, who we met last week, and his sons who were just mentioned, they're hopelessly corrupt. By and large, this is not a happy segment of Scripture that we're looking at this morning. Sin is always ugly. There's no way to masquerade it. It is always ugly. Yet the lesson contained within this passage is nonetheless both important and timely. I believe that we find ourselves surrounded by a culture that in many, many ways is at a low point, much like the nation of Israel was. Spiritually, we're at a low point. Morally, we're at a low point in our culture. We resemble this period of Israelites' history. So we need the same message. The same message that God gave to the nation here through this passage. The message that God gives through the events that we'll look at this morning. The message that we can be confident that God will preserve his holy name. We can be confident. God will always preserve his holy name. God never changes. He is infinite. He is eternally holy. He is also jealous for his holiness. He is jealous that he is to be known by his creatures as he truly is, an infinite, eternal, holy God. And he will preserve his name. He will not allow his name be corrupted from anything other than what he is. The culture will not win. We can be confident that God will always preserve his holy name. As I've already alluded, our chapter is structured in a back-and-forth fashion. Observe that structure now as we read our passage. We're picking up in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord and the custom of the priests with the people. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servants would come while the meat was boiling, with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servants would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw." If the man said to him, "They must surely burn the fat first, then take as much as you desire," then he would say, "No, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. And his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him year after year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord." And they went to their home. The Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing and to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He said to them, "Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor, both with the Lord and with men. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus saith the Lord, did I not reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourself fat with the choices of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now, the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. You will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all the good that I do for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, so that your eyes will fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. This will be the sign to you which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them will die. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul. I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. Everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, please assign me one of the priest's offices so that I may eat a piece of bread. Here, if you noticed, as we read through this, we have Eli and his sons. They're in the foreground. They're the center of the action of our story. But there's still these glimpses of Samuel so that we can see there's a stark contrast here between the sinful practices of Eli's sons and the innocent purity of young Samuel. The sons are the main focus of our action. Samuel's there in the background. Rather than following these back-and-forth cuts, though, I decided this morning we'll focus on the scenes of Eli and his sons first, and then we'll group the quick cuts that we have to Samuel secondly. Remember, we can be confident. God will always preserve his holy name. Through the scenes of Eli and his sons, we learn that God preserves his holy name by judging sinners. He preserves his holy name by judging sinners. Judgment is one of the means by which God preserves his holy name. We see this as the narrator carefully lays out a progression here of judgment. There's a progression that comes with judgment, and we can follow that if we trace the action that we see here with Eli's and his sons, if we watch his family. Let's trace that progression. In the first scene, in verses 12 through 17, Eli's sons are not directly even observed. If you look carefully, they're not there. They stay in the background. Yet from these verses, we learn that judgment comes as God observes the sinner in sin. Judgment comes as God observes the sinner in sin. The general statement of verse 12 sets the tone for the whole section. The sons of Eli were worthless men. In fact, there seems to be a subtle poke here at Eli himself. If you remember last week, Eli observed Hannah when she was before the tabernacle and she was praying so fervently for a son. Eli was sitting there against the doorpost and he watched her. And he observed her and he came to the conclusion that she was drunk. And if you remember back there in that first passage, back in verse 16, Hannah asks Eli, please don't come to the conclusion that I'm a worthless woman. That's the same word that we have now here in verse 12. The implication seems to be that Eli is so spiritually dense that he cannot tell who's worthless and who's not. He looks at Hannah and he says, she's a worthless woman, when she's the epitome of being devoted to God, and he fails to see the worthlessness of his own sons. They're the worthless ones. And we're told they're worthless because they did not know the Lord. What a powerful statement. They did not know Yahweh, the covenant God, the name for God. These are the sons of the high priest. These are the ones that are ministering as the high priest. These are the ones that are working at the very center of Yahweh worship. The whole nation was to come to this location so that they could be the intermediators between God and them. They were the mediators that would offer the sacrifices. Their entire life was wrapped up in activities connected to the name of God. Yet they did not know the Lord. Folks, let's recognize from the outset that just because someone uses God's name and wraps his or her actions up in God's name, that does not mean that the person actually knows God. So let's notice quickly what God observes that brings forth such a shocking summary statement here. The specific nature of the sins of Hophni are connected to their rights as priests. You may recall from our study of Leviticus last winter that the priests were given specific portions out of every sacrifice. That was how God provided for the priests and their family. They were given pieces of the animals that were sacrificed to God. But apparently, God's provisions were insufficient in the eyes of Hophni and Phinehas. They wanted more. The implication of verse 13 is that they're sending their assistants out as the people come, specifically bringing their sacrificial meals, the peace offerings, those that were fellowship meals. When the people brought those offerings, they were sending their assistants out as the families were preparing the sacrificial meals and then commandeering more meat than what was their due. For example, with the peace offering, the fat of the offering was to be offered on the altar to God. The breast and the right was given to the high priest and his family. And the right thigh of the offering went to the priest who actually sacrificed on the altar. So a portion of that was allocated to the high priest, his family, and the rest of the priesthood. The remainder was to be taken by the family and then prepared as this fellowship meal. Apparently now, though, while the family is doing that preparation work, they're preparing this meal, the assistants are coming along with the three-pronged fork, sticking it into the pot, and grabbing whatever they could come up with, and taking that in addition. Furthermore, they were insisting that the choice portions of the sacrifice, which were to be set aside for the priest, the choice portions, the breast and the right thigh, they were to be given before the fat was burned off. They wanted raw meat, not cooked meat. That meant that they would be eating some of the fat portions. They were encroaching on divine property. They were taking their portion before God was given his portion. Now, this may not seem like a big deal to us. We are so divorced from the sacrificial system. It's so foreign to our concept. This may not seem like a big deal to us, but we need to recognize these are bold-faced rejections of God. This bold-faced rejection of the instructions that God has given. They're ignoring God's specific word, and verse 16 implies that this was so drastic that even the common person, those who were not priests, recognized that this was not right. Yet those who were representing God to the people were willing to even use force to extort more food from the people. God was being publicly despised before the people by his priests. And God was well aware of it. He saw all these activities. Even when the sins were being executed by the intermediaries, it was the assistants that were going out. God saw what Hophni and Phinehas were doing. This is such a simple point. But oh, how we need to absorb it. God always observes sin. Always. Hophni and Phinehas obviously believed that they could get away with these flagrant violations of God's law because so far nothing had happened. I am positive that they did not begin their ministry with these flagrant violations. Sin doesn't work that way. It always starts small. And then when it seems like we get away with something small, we take it the next step, and then the next step, and the next step. And we get more and more bold and emboldened and more brass about it because God hasn't done anything. I guess we can get away with it. God must not care. We mistake God's patience with unawareness. We mistake his long-suffering acceptance. That is the lie of sin. God always observes sin. We can be confident that God will always preserve his holy name. Judgment comes as God observes the sinner in sin. That's the beginning of the progression of judgment. Our second scene with Eli and his sons come in verses 22 through 25. And here we see that judgment comes as God sets the sinner in sin. He sets the sinner in sin. We learn that Hophni's and Phinehas' sins have expanded beyond simply despising the sacrifice to now blatant acts of immorality. They lay with the women who served. These would have been women who were performing menial duties around the tabernacle, menial duties that they did on behalf of the priest, possibly tied into the families of the priesthood. It seems as if spiritual failure nearly inevitably leads to moral failure. Hophni and Phinehas are examples of both spiritual and moral failure. Their sins here are apparently extremely blatant. They were the talk of the country. Everybody knew what they were doing, and even Eli heard about them. And Eli tries to warn his sons so that they'll turn from their sins, but it's too late for that. God has set them in their sin. Can't you almost hear Eli's old plaintive pleads with his sons? My dear boys, what I hear is so wrong. You cannot do this. I can't really believe you would do something like this because you're good boys. You wouldn't do this. But I keep hearing it. Boys, you need to stop. Stop sinning against God. Please, stop. It's possible that Eli has been too unwilling or unable to control his sons for years. It's possible that he's failed to deal with many indiscretions along the way, so that now when he tries to step in at this late point in their life, his sons have no respect for him. That may be what the narrator is telling us when he makes the point of saying Eli was very old. That may be his way of implying that Eli had neglected his parental responsibility for years. And these surely are possibilities that should concern us. If we see people engaged in sin, we ought to be concerned that we may lose the chance to warn them away from greater sin if we don't warn them now. If we turn a blind eye to their sins now, they may continue in that downward spiral that sin always brings. Many has been the father and mother who have been forced to watch their children live godless lives, regretting not being more involved in the lives when the opportunity was there. That's a valid concern. These are possible implications of the scene, but let's be sure we account for the direct statement that we're given. We're told most directly in verse 25 that the reason the sons did not listen was because the Lord had determined to put them to death. God had decided in his sovereign counsel, in the counsel of his own will, that he was going to give them over to their sinful desires and punish them accordingly. God had determined to judge them. They had sinned boldly. They had sinned publicly. They had profaned the name of God before the people. And God was going to put them to death. Hophni's and Phinehas' resistance to Eli's warnings are not the cause of God's judgment. God is not judging them because they failed to listen to their father. God has already judged them, and their failure to listen to their father is the result of that judgment. Their resistance is the result of God's judgment. Hophni and Phinehas were no longer able to heed any warning. Folks, this point should shake us. This should terrify us. Judgment comes as God sets the sinner in his sin. As God gives the sinner over to his base desires and let his sin run. And when that occurs, there will be no turning from sin. At one level, the fact that God judges can bring comfort to us because we can see that God delights in bringing justice to his world, and God will bring justice to his world, and God will set things straight. God will bring judgment. And from one level, that brings us comfort. But another level, if the person that judgment is coming upon is a dear friend or a family member, someone we care deeply for, a daughter, a son, a member of our church, this truth should unsettle us greatly. It should unsettle us. Too often we tend to turn a blind eye to the sin of a friend. We know that if we challenge our friend, that they will most likely be angry with us. It may damage our relationship, and sadly, we want everyone to like us. In fact, we want everyone to like us more than we want everyone to be holy. Yet the fact that God will set a person in sin should cause us to do everything that we can to turn the person from the path of sin before they get to this point. Before they get to the point where the path of sin is such a deep, deep rut that God has determined they will not get out of it. It will go to its natural conclusion. He will put them to death. God preserves his name by judging sinners. Judgment comes as God observes the sinner in sin. Judgment comes as God sets the sinner in sin. And then thirdly, in verses 27 to the end of the chapter, judgment comes as God punishes the sinner in sin. As he punishes. He observes, he sets, and then he punishes. Most unexpectedly here in verse 27, we have an unnamed man of God. In the Old Testament, a man of God is always a prophet, a man who speaks for God. And in the Old Testament, the unnamed ones seldom bring good news. If you look through your Old Testament and you suddenly see an unnamed prophet, it's usually bad news that he's bringing. Usually they show up with a message of impending judgment. And such is the case here. This prophet comes and announces judgment on Eli. Notice Hophni and Phinehas are caught up in the judgment, but the focus of God's pronouncement of judgment is on Eli. Eli is the one who is accused by God in verse 29 of kicking at the sacrifice and the offering. How did Eli do this? How is Eli the one who's guilty? Eli's guilty for honoring his sons above God. Eli did not remove his sons from the office of the high priest. Eli is still technically the high priest, but he's too old to do the functions. So his sons have taken over the functions, and he did not remove them when they profaned the name of God. It really should have been his first and foremost concern that God's holy name is preserved. He could have removed his sons and made a strong statement that God's holiness is important. Instead, the implication here is that Eli actually benefited from their sinful actions, since he himself has been made fat off of all the choice lamb chops that his sons have extracted and the extra lamb stew that they collected. Eli has become fat. The bottom line was that Eli honored his sons more than he honored God. Friends, I fear that the same accusation can often be made of us. We hide from confrontation and rebuke under a false profession of love for others. It's not loving to allow someone to come into divine judgment without being warned as fervently as we are able to do so of that pending judgment. We don't want to offend others, but we don't stop to think about the offense that our silence is to our God. As one commentator stated, how easy it is to practice a gutless compassion that never wants to offend anyone, that equates niceness with love, and thereby ignores God's law and essentially despises his holiness. Yet this is what Eli has done. Eli has let his love for his sons bring him to despise God's holiness. And God brings this to pronounce judgment upon Eli and his family. The specific judgment is that the priesthood will be taken from Eli's family. Verse 30 is an interesting verse. We don't have a lot of time to dig into it, but it's an interesting verse. God has committed himself to Eli's house as priest. He's committed himself to the house of Eli's priest, but the eternal promise has been conditioned on continued faithfulness by Eli's house. It takes a lot more words to translate the conditional idea that's carried here into English than it actually had in the Hebrew. The Hebrew is very succinct. In the Hebrew of verse 30, the last phrase that describes this condition for good behavior is stated in only four words. Very succinctly, they just ring off. Those who honor me, that's one word in Hebrew. I will honor, that's the second word. Those who despise me is the third word, and I will lightly esteem is the fourth. You know, we have to have this big, long phrase, but Hebrew is just these four words that God says, I will not allow this. Far be it from me to not uphold the condition. I'm not going to allow those who dishonor me to go on. I won't allow those who despise me to go on. I will honor those who honor me. Since the prophecy that this unnamed prophet gives will take some time to come to fruition, Eli's given a sign that will demonstrate authenticity. God usually works that way in prophecy. If the prophecy is something that will be out there ways in the future, kind of long-term, then he gives a short-term aspect to the prophecy as well. If the short-term aspect comes true exactly as the prophet said, then the nation is to recognize this is a man of God. His word is from God. So the long-term thing he's prophesied will happen just as surely as the short-term thing. So that's what we have here. The long-term, that God will tear the priesthood from Eli, that will take a while to come fruition. But the near-term sign for Eli was that both Hophni and Phinehas would die on the same day. A day that would come while Eli was still alive to see it. Remember, he's an old man. That means the sign is not too far in the future. And it's not a very pleasant sign. A faithful line is going to be raised up to replace Eli's family. How will Eli know that's going to happen? He'll see both his boys die on the same day. And then Eli's extended family is going to tend to have many untimely deaths so that they do not grow old. And they're going to become increasingly destitute. Now, real briefly, some would suggest that Samuel is the promised replacement. Yet, I don't believe that's the case. Samuel is never called a priest in this entire book as we go on, and he never takes on the role of the high priest. Samuel rather becomes a prophet, and as I said, the last judge. But in chapter 4, we will see Eli's sons meet their death. Out in chapter 22, we see in episode 1 of the darkest episodes of Israel's history with their first king Saul. In the episode, 85 of Eli's descendants meet a very untimely and violent death. And then ultimately in 1 Kings chapter 4, Eli's line is completely displaced by the line of Zadok. And Zadok becomes the family that holds the high priesthood. And the line of Zadok becomes high priest all the way through till the exile of Babylon. These are the events that are the fulfillment of this prophecy. For us, we need to remember that God has promised he will punish sinners in their sin. We do not need a man of God to suddenly show up. We don't need a prophet to appear with a specific prediction of this truth. It's been demonstrated time and again throughout the pages of Scripture. We have all these examples through stories such as this that God will bring sinners to judgment. Furthermore, it's stated throughout the pages of Scripture time and again that God will punish sinners. It's a universal truth from the pages that we have. We dare not swallow the lie that sin tries to tell us, that we can get away with just a little bit of sin. We must not look past the sins of others either, thinking that God will not hold us accountable. Because ignoring sin is ultimately honoring others above God. Judgment comes as God punishes the sinner in sin. Judgment is coming for sin. We can be confident that God will always preserve his holy name. He does that, first of all, by preserving his name by judging sinners. We've seen that progression through the main events of this chapter. God judges others, and that comes as he observes the sinner in sin, then as he sets the sinner in that sin, and then he punishes the sinner in sin. He preserves his holy name by judging sinners. Yet let's not lose track that even in the midst of this judgment, God is still simultaneously gracious. We dare not leave this chapter without briefly observing these quick glimpses we have of Samuel. Because in these glimpses, we learn that God also preserves his holy name by raising witnesses. By raising witnesses. Even unrestrained sin is unable to drown the gracious promises of God. Even if the culture seems to be swept away by a flood tide of immorality, God is always able to bring about the preservation of his holy name. Our passage last week, as I mentioned, left off at verse 11 of chapter 2 by telling us that the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli. In verse 18, we find this boy Samuel, still ministering. He's growing year by year. He's wearing a linen ephod, the clothing of a young priest. His ever-devout mother, Hannah, and his father, Elkanah, they make this annual trip for worship. And when they come each year, they see Samuel. And when they do, Samuel's mother would have prepared a robe for him to wear over his ephod as part of his priestly service. Now, I'm sure from the first few years, Samuel's priestly service would have been pretty minuscule. Remember, he was probably 3 or 4 when he got dropped off. At 5, 6, 7, he's probably not doing much more than grabbing Eli a glass of water, but he's there. And this gift from his mother would have reminded young Samuel of his mother's heart for God and for him. We're given the brief report that Eli's also, over the years, become increasingly impressed with this family, and he blesses Elkanah and Hannah, and he asks the Lord to give them children and replace the one she dedicated. That's actually a word that's connected to the word asked. If you remember last week, ask was a main word in Hannah's events. In fact, she named Samuel so that, according to the sounds of the word ask. So here, that same word is used, connects them all together, that Eli asked God to replace the child that Hannah had asked to give to God. She asked for God, and God does. We have this happy ending here of Hannah having 3 more sons and 2 daughters. Still, the most important thing in this short flash to Samuel is the final phrase of verse 21, the boy Samuel. That phrase connects us to the boy of verse 11. The boy Samuel grew before the Lord. That word grew has the idea of becoming great. And it is a direct contrast to what we find in verse 17. The sin of the young man was very great before the Lord. Hophni and Phinehas, they were very great in the Lord's sight when it came to their sin. The boy Samuel was becoming great before the Lord. There's a contrast here. In verse 26, we have another very brief glimpse of Samuel. While Hophni and Phinehas are continuing in their unchecked sin here, the boy Samuel was continuing becoming great. That same word is used again for growing. He's becoming great. Samuel is growing and he's finding favor before the Lord. And now we have added before men. He's growing. We're not told how old he is. We're not told exactly what he's doing. Maybe he's sweeping the floor. He's going around cleaning up all the lamb droppings that are there so that this place stays clean. I don't know exactly what he's doing. Maybe he's holding the lamp now for Eli when night is late. But he's there, faithfully serving, and the people see him. He was getting old enough that the people were starting to notice this quiet boy faithfully serving God day in and day out. Our next chapter actually begins again with the boy Samuel ministering to the Lord before Eli. But that's the start of the next story. Lord willing, we'll come back that next week. But these brief glimpses of the boy Samuel, the boy Samuel, the boy Samuel, they're meant to drag us along through this ugly, ugly action with Hophni and Phinehas. They're meant to drag us into chapter 3, where we see the story begin to change. We need God to raise up a Samuel because of all that we have seen in Hophni and Phinehas. But we also need to see in these glimpses that God will raise up a Samuel because God will preserve his holy name. Do we want to be part of preserving God's holy name? Is that the beat of our heart? Is that our desire this morning? Do we want to be part of that? Well, if so, then the example of Samuel shows us that the way to position ourselves to be used by God for that purpose is simply to serve God faithfully wherever he's placed us. It may look like it's obscure. From our perspective, it may just seem like a flash in the background. But if we faithfully serve God where he's placed us, we can be part of preserving God's name. We just need to do the job that God's given us, to be faithful to him, serve him where he's placed us. we can be confident that God will preserve his holy name. And God preserves his holy name by raising up witnesses. We can be confident. He will always preserve his holy name. He preserves his holy name by judging sinners and by raising witnesses. Much like a movie or a story here, we've looked at a story that has one main storyline developing, but flashed to rather mundane scenes. And in between, we cannot help think that these scenes will play a significant role. This morning, we've seen God judge Eli, along with his sons Hophni and Phinehas. But we've also seen that God is raising up Samuel. And as we've seen these things, we need to ask, what can we learn from them? Remember, biblical narrative always has these three levels. At the lowest level, we have the events of the story here. And from these events, we have examples of how God works. Examples in this case that should cause us to fear judgment and to remain hopeful as we serve. At the same time, these events play a role in God's program for the nation of Israel. Israel looked like it was heading for a complete disaster. Even its religious leaders were spiritually and morally corrupt. Yet God was moving to raise up a man who would restore his name. God was doing this because of his own jealousy for his name. Things look pretty desperate in America right now. But God is still jealous for his name. God may very well be raising up a Samuel right now. He just happens to be in the background. God may be raising up those who will bring about a revival to preserve his holy name. But they might be serving in obscurity at the moment. What we can be confident in is the fact that God will always preserve his holy name. And then there's always that cosmic level. The battle of good versus evil. God versus Satan. God will be victorious in this battle. We can rest assured of that. While we may not be able to see how God is positioning things for that victory, we may not be aware of the Samuels working in the background, so we may not know what God is doing. What we know, he is doing so, and he will be victorious. Remember, Samuel's story ultimately points us toward Christ. The victory has already been won. We can be confident that God will always preserve his holy name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that we've been able to spend in your word this morning. And Father, we pray that we would both be convicted and encouraged by it this morning. Father, may you give us a hatred for sin that matches your hatred for it. Father, may we resist sin in our own lives, and may we resist it in the lives of others. Father, may we be used by you to warn those who are walking on the path of sin that it ends in death. May we be bold in that. May we be convicted where we've allowed little sin to begin our lives, thinking that since you let us by with it once, we can do it again. Or we can do a little bit more. Because you must not really care. Father, give us great conviction. Conviction of your holiness. But Father, encourage us as well. May we be filled with overwhelming joy, regardless of what we see transpiring around us. May we be joy-filled knowing that you are victorious. And that you will indeed preserve your holy name because you are God. You are the great, infinite, eternal, holy God. And sin will not prevail against you. In fact, we live on the side of the cross where we can already look back and see the means by which that victory is ultimately achieved. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray today. Amen.